Sunday night, we looked at what the Scripture has to say about itself and saw that it is both authoritative and thoroughly furnishing to the man of God and to all good works, and so that it provides everything that the child of God needs to live a life unto holiness for the glory of God, His revealed Word. This is, of course, in the context of a relationship with Him and a ministry by the Holy Spirit of His Word. The first and foremost truth that the Scriptures teach is the truth about its author, which is God. And so this evening, my desire is to truly scratch the surface of what the Scriptures tell us about God. And it will be somewhat systematic, so it will hopefully be followable and digestible, and we can make sense of it as much as our minds and hearts can comprehend. But I hope that the systematicness of it does not keep us from actually savoring the truth of what the Scripture says about God, and that it would lead us to worship Him as it should lead us. So, first, we'll turn to Deuteronomy 6:4, a statement that's been well used among Christendom to describe God is that He is one in essence and three in person. So we will use that framework to explore the Scriptures tonight and what they say considering Him. Again, this is to stir up your minds to worship our Lord. It is not going to be any wow theological, intellectual statements. It's going to be seeing what the Word of God says in plain, clear Scripture, and much of it we cannot get around. And those are the times when it's appropriate for us to repent and worship God. All the time is appropriate for that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the hallmark statement that we see repeated even through the Scripture . Hear, O Israel. Hear, O spiritual Israel, tonight at Grace Chapel. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God, even that's personal, our God is one Lord. And He is, of course, God over all of His creation. All man, all animals, everything is under this God. And this statement begins our study by saying that He is one. And if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, we'll see an iteration . Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So this God is described as being true and living, both essential to God's being. To have a real God, to have a true God, he has to be the epitome. He is, by definition, the epitome, the basis, the foundation of truth, because he's the beginning. So what he is defines everything under him. So he is true. He is indeed truth. But he's also the living God. And we see this description of God contrasted throughout Scripture against the gods, the little g gods, the idols, who over and over are proven to not be living, to be dead, to be vain, to be gods that cannot speak back, even if the gods' followers do the most fantastic things to themselves to try to stir up the God from his slumber, etc. This is the only God that is living. Not only is he living, but just like that he is true, he is life. Life is in God. Life is sourced by God. He is self-sufficient. There is nothing before him, fueling him to be alive. He is life. That's as much as I can say. We can't figure it out. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So by virtue of being God, he is both everlasting and he is King over all, which again the Scriptures repeatedly emphasize. So we see some of the qualities that are used in language to describe God, the one true and living God. But also says, at his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens, proving themselves to be farce. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. The wisdom behind this creation that we experience today. I mean, I think when someone's written an incredible book that they're wise, or they make a lot of great points that I hadn't thought about, what a wise man. Or someone who makes an incredible creation, which there are lots of amazing creations today by men that are marvelous in our eyes, and we think very highly and are impressed by their intellect, by their ability to harness the mind and the understanding and to create something out of that. But that is nothing compared to the creation that is a fruit of the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of the one true and living God. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. A few of his marvelous creations. Any men created this? Every man is brutish in his knowledge, Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is the Lord that Israel served, according to his own will, and the Lord that we today serve. Let's turn to... Actually, we'll save this one for later. So, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the scriptures use language, which God gave us, to describe God in relatable terms, so that we can have some finite comprehension of what he's like, who he is, how we relate to each other. And so in our finiteness, we must use our language to try to communicate who God is. But let that not distract you or influence you into thinking that God can be defined by man, by man's language, by man's thoughts. God is infinite, and we by nature are finite, so we cannot approach the truth of who God is. But God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. And so we can take these pieces of explanation to help us understand who this God is. And he is described, which we call attributes, usually. He is described as having all sorts of qualities. These qualities of being infinite, of wisdom, omniscience, being omnipresent, being at once everywhere. A few that I've written down are that he is at once, at one time, holy or completely in this infinite manner. He is holy, wise, present, powerful, good. A God who is good all the time and in all his ways. Now, I have not believed that today. Good and holy. Now, these, of course, are a few of the descriptions of the scripture of the one true and living God. But these are ways to describe who he is, but they are not parts of God. God is not made of parts. He is not a sum of parts. Some holiness and goodness and wisdom and power, and you put them all together, and there's God. That is not God. God is single. He is one. We try to describe this as best that we can. He is one, and in his singleness of being, he is all of this. It is, in more human attempts to explain it, these attributes inform each other. They are part of each other. So that his holiness defines or describes all his other attributes. All his attributes are holy. All his attributes are wise. All his attributes are good. All his attributes are eternal and infinite and immutable. They all inform each other. And so it's not that they are parts that make up God, but it is that he is one And this is our way, the Holy Spirit's way, of describing the dynamic of His unity. That is as far as I can try tonight. A God worthy of our worship. So then, considering all of these attributes, all of these qualities of God, which we could spend forever talking about, essentially, this describes a one God who is absolutely and exclusively sovereign. He is, and there is nothing else or nobody else that is that. He is. Everything else is subordinated to some dependence upon His being. We are all results or products of His being. So, we come to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And this is the way that God describes Himself to Israel. Israel's been in a tough time. They've been in bondage. And God has called Moses to come and rescue, lead Israel out of Egypt, because God is going to rescue them. But they haven't had a sense of the presence of God. And so Moses comes and says, we'll start in chapter 3, verse 13, and Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." That is not qualified. That is absolutely true. God is. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Whew. Do you believe that I am has spoken to you? Not just spoken to you, but has come and made himself known vitally to you. I am. Our experience of life is everything except I am. It is constrained. It is defined by mortality. It is defined by decay. It is defined by constraints, being finite, having limitations. Yet, I am, unqualified, I am, has made himself known in a vital relationship to a mortal being. Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 6, which we won't turn to, we can quote, says that I am, he may have just stopped there, but the scripture says, I am the Lord, I change not. All of those attributes, all of those, all of the dynamic of his unity changes not. It is. He is. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, whom I have known, whom I have given myself to, made myself known to, therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, our hope, our only hope, is that the I am would care about me. Because just me is going to die. Just me is subject to mortality and vanity and cannot approach or meet or understand or fellowship or even reach out and attempt to communicate with I am. It must be his work. 1 Timothy 1. Oh, let's go to Daniel chapter 4 instead. Daniel chapter 4. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had an experience. The I Am had an experience with Nebuchadnezzar. And in short, he totally humiliated or humbled him. And this is the response of a humiliated, repentant Nebuchadnezzar to this God we're trying to describe tonight. He captured some level of glimpse, of understanding, of belief of who this God that had approached him is. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar, at least at this time, realized the vanity of pride when he saw who God is. His eternity, his dominion, his being everlasting, his power, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. May we have similar responses as Nebuchadnezzar. May God bless us to get this vision, this understanding, this belief of who God is that has revealed himself to us. So, God is one, yet he is three in person. Now, the rest of tonight, we won't go look at all the details of the three persons for time. Maybe next time we can do this. But we will look at how he is three in person, yet one in essence, with a few scriptures. Let's turn first to, so first I'm going to mention 1 John 5, 7. which states, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, along with that, we have Matthew. I know I feel like we should preach a whole sermon on this one verse. We have along with Matthew, in Matthew, Jesus, in his Great Commission, commanding the apostles to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the Son, is giving reverence. He's speaking truth about the reality that there are these three that bear record in heaven and that they are one. But now let's go to 2 Corinthians verse chapter 13. We see another beautiful expression. Verse 14, the final prayer that would be appropriate for us all to pray for each other. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." I love this one because, in particular, it expresses the love of God, which is the motivation, if you will, behind the work of the Trinity in our salvation. The everlasting love of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our grace came through and because of the work of Jesus Christ. We experience, we receive grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is our grace, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has secured and assured and made absolutely definite the communion of the Holy Ghost, which is how today we can sit here and read these passages and believe without understanding wholly, but believing by faith that what the Scriptures say about this one true and living God is indeed true. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is another beautiful expression of the vital relationship between this Trinitarian Godhead, the I Am, and you and me. This calls for us to worship. Verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So this so beautifully describes the work of God, the work of the Trinitarian God. I won't say in His three parts, in His three persons, all working in unison together, manifesting God to you in a real way, in a real relationship, so that you cry, Abba, Father, and all three of the persons are involved in God's response to His children. The Spirit of the Son sent by the Father to you, to minister to you, to make himself known to you, to teach you and admonish you and rebuke you and everything that the Father does so well in his goodness and his wisdom. This is our God. Now, hope maybe next time we will be able to look at the specific persons and their divinity. But I'll leave you with this last thought that I was thinking of today. The three persons, we cannot explain. We can understand some using human terms because the Holy Spirit has given us that language. But I started thinking, so there's three elements. May not even be a good terminology. There's three persons of God. Well, how did they, like, how far back, where did those three persons come from? How far back before you finally get to the one? And I realized the three persons is I am. There's nothing before the three persons. There's nothing that where God decided, I will become three persons. I will manifest myself in three persons. No, God is three persons and he is that being. And we cannot get to the origin of that. Instead, we can have our minds and our hearts blown, to use a modern terminology, and to worship him because he is great and he is wonderful and he is beyond our comprehension, but by faith we believe him to be true. May it be so for us.